Thank you, Adam. Let's get our Bibles out this morning and turn to the book of Proverbs once again. Proverbs chapter 30. These are the words of King Agur. We're not sure exactly who King Agur was, whether it is another name for King Solomon or a righteous king that King Solomon knew in his day. We're not sure. But these words have been collected through the book of the Proverbs of Solomon from ancient times. They're in the oldest manuscripts we have of the Old Testament before 200 BC. And as far as we know, they were always there. This is the Word of God. Let's begin reading chapter 30, verse 1. The words of Agur, the son of Jaked, the oracle. The man declares to Ithiel and Ucal, "Surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man, and I have not learned wisdom, but I have knowledge of the Holy One, who has ascended into heaven and descended, who has gathered the wind in his fist, who has wrapped the waters in his garment, who has established all the ends of the earth. What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know." Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be proved a liar. And then verse 7 through 9. Two things I have asked of thee. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny thee and say, "Who is the Lord?" Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Let's pray together. We ask, Father, that you would help us to learn all the words of God and understand them. And this morning, that you would help us to understand these words of Agur, this prayer of Agur, to give him neither poverty nor riches, lest he forget you or lest he steal. Help us as we consider this morning the teaching of money in the Bible. To be honest and open with the Word of God and with our hearts and lives. And to be willing to learn your Word in these matters. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've been studying Proverbs and its topics since last January. And we just finished looking really briefly at work and leisure and recreation. And I told you a few months ago that then we would study money in the Bible. And so I'm starting that today. We have been looking at Proverbs 14:23. In all labor there is profit. That God calls us to give our work to the Lord and realize that it is always worthwhile. But God also brings blessings from our work in terms of provision and money. And he calls us to be good stewards of that as well. Now, as we begin this study on money, I want to remind you of a couple of things about Proverbs. They are the enduring words of God for the Christian. And that is sometimes overlooked. This is a Christian book, first of all. Our Lord Jesus Christ kept and lived by every proverb from the first verse to the last verse. He fulfilled the law and the prophets. He himself lived out perfectly all that God requires of man to live. And he did that so that when he went to the cross, he might offer to his Father an absolutely perfect and unblemished sacrifice of his own self and soul to make atonement for your sins against the Proverbs. To make full atonement. To bring you peace with God for all that trust in him as Savior. And not only that, but then to live as he lived and called us to live. It's a Christian book. It tells us, secondly, to keep the two great commandments, to love God with all our heart and our neighbor as ourselves. God is consistent in his mind. The doctrine of inspiration of the Bible teaches us that though it was composed in 66 books by many different authors, God the Almighty sent his Holy Spirit to guarantee and inspire each writer that each word that was written is in conformity with and expresses the way God thinks, God's mind. You won't find a different doctrine of salvation in the Old Testament and the New Testament, as some people think. You won't find God in one testament saying, "You shall not murder," and in the New Testament saying, "It's okay." The Bible expresses the mind of God and the morality of God in all of its parts and is self-consistent because God is self-consistent. So the book of Proverbs, which teaches us how to live practically in the world with other people, particularly teaches us how to love God with all our heart and love our neighbor as ourselves, because those are the two great commandments in God's mind for us to live by. You can't live and break the Proverbs and say you love another person. But rather, we're to look to Christ. And the Ten Commandments are the foundation work of Proverbs. They all have to deal with one or more of the Ten Commandments, which are the outworkings of the two great commandments to love God. So the book of Proverbs is an extremely practical book. The third thing that we have to do in approaching Proverbs is come to them by faith. We have to have faith in the God who has sent them, in Jesus Christ and his gospel. The Proverbs have wisdom, and it's really quite amazing. Even an unbeliever who follows the Proverbs in his business practices or even his home life, you may look at that person and say, "That's a pretty good man. He's a good businessman. I can always depend on what he says." But that doesn't mean he's fulfilled the proverb. Because all of these proverbs are meant to express our love and devotion to Jesus Christ in the way we live. That we are to fulfill these proverbs not for good business sense, but for the glory of our Savior. For the honor of our Savior, who shed his blood upon the cross to bring us to heaven. I almost want to say, for goodness sake. To bring us to heaven. And because of his great love first given, his mercy and forgiveness showered upon us, it is a small thing that he calls us to love him and keep his commandments, which includes Proverbs. He lived according to them. He taught them. He even quoted them. The apostles quoted them and applied them to Christian living. And so we come to the Proverbs with faith in Christ. Today I want to move from work and leisure, which there's always more to say on, to money. Now, Tom Askell shared with me yesterday that someone, a couple, had visited his church on several different occasions over the months. And every time they came to hear him, he was speaking on money. And they actually came to him and said, "Do you ever preach on anything but money?" And he said, "Of course I do. But you just happen to be here during those times. I don't preach a lot on money. But the Bible has a lot to say about money. In fact, it's overwhelming. I have been overwhelmed this week, or the last several weeks, as I've been trying to study the teaching of God in the Bible, Old and New Testament, about money, what it represents, how we are to use it or not use it, what it teaches about our mind, our feelings, our choices. There's so many things, it's just overwhelming, really, to me. And I'm not going to, of course, cover all that today. But I want to give you a brief overview outline of what I am going to try to cover in the next few weeks or couple of months anyway. There are several points, and there are 4 points with sub-points to them. And I want to explain those to you so you'll have an idea of where I'm going, and I want to encourage you to get your concordances out. Look up silver. Look up work. Look up money. Look up those places. Read through the book of Proverbs and see what God teaches about business, about spending money, about saving money. The first point is that God is the giver of all things material. Period. You can't see a thing in this world with your eyes that is not given by God to man. Whether it's what you own or others own or this very church building. God is the giver of all things material. He gives, he withholds, and he removes for his own purposes. He is absolutely sovereign in everything that enters your life in a material way. Now, that's a big topic right there, but I'll go to the second point. That men are responsible to be stewards to God of all things material. You are responsible for how you use the material things God has brought into your life. You are accountable to God for your time, yes, for your gifts and abilities God has given you to use to bless others, and also for everything material that has entered your life. I wish I could go off on that, but that's why we need to teach children to take care of their material things and not take them for granted and not misuse them and not break them and all these kinds of things that, or others' things. Everything is God's. And we're responsible for how we use everything that is God's. Now you might say that's a pretty broad statement. You might even say, well, I can think of a few things. No, you can't. Everything in your life, from the blade of grass on your lawn to what hangs in your closet, is from God. And you're responsible for how you use it. That's the Christian worldview. This is what our forefathers taught and the reformers taught. And we need to relearn that we are accountable to God. And we will give account to Him. The third point that I want to cover is that there are priorities that God has determined in the use of material things. In other words, we have a stewardship over all things, particularly money, in its specific use or illustration or instruction in the scripture. First, in returning to God a portion of what He has given us. I believe in tithing I believe it is a biblical doctrine in the Old Testament and is approved by Christ in the New Testament, and that we are to practice it. I have no idea what anyone here gives. I don't want to know. I know that there are many faithful givers. In fact, most of us are, and I'm thankful for that. And honestly, that's why our church has done so well in the economic problems that have faced so many other churches today. So I don't mean that I'm, I guess what I mean is in some ways I'm preaching to the choir. But there may be areas of your life in giving to God you've never thought of. There may be uses of your finances to extend the kingdom of God, or to sacrificially give according to scriptural teachings that you've never thought of. Another priority is responsibility over the practical things of our life, providing necessities to our family, saving for the future. That's in the Bible. Paying taxes. Tax to whom tax is due. To use our monies as a ministry to others. There's a ton of things in the scripture about that. There's even references about using our finances and possessions for leisure and recreation. But there are priorities. First, giving to God. Second, being a good steward over all of our resources. And third, guarding against sin in terms of possessions and money. There is a great deal in the scripture about greed and idolatry, covetousness, worry, lust, dishonesty, stealing, in all of its forms, where God teaches us to guard against sin in regard to material things. Fourth, there are things in the priorities of money that have to do with worshiping God and giving thanks to His name. So there are many priorities. And fourth, I want to go to some practical applications. And there are many. These are just a few that I will look at. Learning how to be content to live on what God has provided you. Being content with what God has provided you. Content is not just a passive state of acceptance. It is an attitude of thanksgiving to God. Being content on what God has provided. Another practical application is not to become a debtor to men. And especially for luxuries beyond your means. It's in the Bible. Another application is to be generous. Be generous to others in need and to the work of the gospel of Christ. And there are many other applications, including teaching children as they grow up the principles of stewardship in their life, of what it means to earn, work and earn, what it means to save and tithe, what it means to think ahead about what they spend their monies on, to train them as they grow up in financial stewardship is part of the Word of God. So there are many areas. These are just a few of the things that we'll cover, and I ask that you pray for me to be able to present them to you in a clear way. But today, I want us to briefly cover just two of those first points that I made. And the first one is this. God made all things for man to use and enjoy for his glory. He is the giver of all things material. God said to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28, it says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I've given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Everything was made by God. Everything comes from God. Someone might say, well, and you may have said it, others have, you may have heard others say things like this, and I'm a self-made man. You know, I've got a plan, and I'm working my plan, and I will accomplish my goals. I. Everything I own comes from my labor. That's my house. That's my car. I worked hard for it. I earned it. I have the right to it. But none of that is true. None of it. Here is a man who farms for a living, and I'm not a farmer, so I understand few things about it. But he says, I'm a self-made man. I have grown these crops. I have gathered them. I've been wise in the way that I have applied the fertilizer, even in the way that I have reaped the crop. And I have great progress in my profit because of what I have done. Who made the seed that you plant? Well, man made the seed. It's gone through various tests and studies, and I have this great hybrid seed I used. Where did they get the seeds for the hybrid seed? Where did they get the plants? Where does it all come from? You see, man cannot create anything. There's no such thing as new creation. Elements that they say they have created in the various accelerators they have are simply the manipulation of things already created according to the laws of physics and chemistry. There is no such thing as anything being created today. God has made it all. It is all God's. Every atom, every quark, every sub-particle of a quark, it's all made by God. Every molecule of air is made by God. Every beat of the heart is made by God. You plant your seed. Who causes the rain to fall upon the seed? The God who causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. Who keeps your heart ticking so that you can plant the seed? Well, I have a strong heart. I've taken care of my body. I've eaten well, I've exercised, I work for a living. I've got many, many more years to take care and follow my plan. Every tick of the heart comes from God. every single one. There's a time to be born and a time to die. God is far more in control of our lives than we have the imagination to conceive. One of the great joys of heaven will be seeing that God is the one who not only created all things, but as it says in Colossians 1, the Lord Jesus Christ, in him all things hold together. All things. There's no such thing as earning on your own what you have. Every drop of rain, every morsel of food, every piece of clothing, every home we live in, every car we drive comes from God. And that in spite of our sinful nature deserving his wrath. Psalm 136:25 says, "Who gives food to all flesh? For his loving kindness is everlasting." Who gives food to all flesh? God. Why does he give it? Through his mercy. Not because he has to. His loving kindness is amazing. When you finally understand something, I say something, about the depravity of man, the odiousness of our sins before God, what we traded in to go our own path, what we really deserve from God eternally, and if he allowed us to live presently, you start to begin to give thanks for a piece of bread. And the care and love of someone who made it for us and gave it to us. And the God who sent them into our lives. And the ability of your body to taste it, which not everybody can. The ability of your hand to grab it. And suddenly breakfast becomes a time of worship to God. Because you understand that he made all things. All things material come from God. Psalm 147:9, he gives the beast its food and the young ravens which cry. Isaiah 42:5, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out? Who spread out the earth with its offspring? Who gives breath to the people? Breath. To the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. Every breath is from God. If you've ever been by the bedside of someone in an oxygen tent that is still struggling to breathe, you start to realize how God has given you breath, and you hadn't even thought about it. Day after day, moment after moment, he's caused your lungs to function correctly. He's let you live in a place where there's relatively clean air compared with some parts of the earth. He has protected your body from disease to take in that oxygen and enable you to think clearly and run the race that's set before you. And you start to see that you don't deserve to have breath. Then when you go walking or running and you find your lungs able to take in that air and to function, you run, as we said last week, about the man in chariots of fire, who felt God's pleasure when he opened his mouth and brought in the air to his lungs that enabled his body to run fast. God does not want us to function as non-thinking people. He wants us to worship Him, to recognize Him, to believe that all things material come from Him. On Mars Hill, Paul preached to the philosophers of the day, the intelligentsia of the world. Here's what he said. God is not served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He wanted them to understand all things come from God. The Bible also teaches that He gives His blessings regardless, at times and most of the time, of the character of the individual. Now, I know this goes against the prosperity gospel today, but the promises to Israel in the Old Testament for blessing physically and materially and with wealth for their obedience to Him applied to them as a physical nation in a physical land with physical fields doing physical crops. The teaching of the New Testament is that all things come from God, and that the best Christian should give thanks that the piece of bread that he ate for breakfast was undeserved by God, by them. And that God has promised that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That trial and suffering for the name of Christ is the calling of the Christian in the kingdom of God. That in the kingdom of the world, there will be resistance and opposition. Christians will lose jobs. Christians will be persecuted physically, be thrown out of their homes for righteousness' sake. It's happening today. Are they not blessed, these faithful ones? Of course they are. But He sends the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous every day, which is a testimony to His patience with the human race. How He even feeds the evil from His hand to show them, to teach them, to preach to them that it has come from Him, and yet they repress the truth in unrighteousness. The Bible teaches that ultimately God owns everything. We know Psalm 50, verse 10, every beast of the forest is mine, God said. Every beast of the forest. The cattle on a thousand hills. Whether it's wild things, or whether it's things grown for business on a thousand hills, a deer in the forest, a cow in the stall, it's all God's. It's His. It's not yours. It's His. Sometimes we talk about tithing as giving a tenth back to God, or giving what is owed to God. We owe God 100% of everything we have. No matter how you feel about tithing, it is God's. Everything is God's. This is the Christian worldview. We don't compartmentalize our life. We go to church and that's God's. We have our Bible study and prayer, that's God's. We go to the store, that's mine. God has instructions. Fourth, the Bible teaches that God sovereignly gives to all as He wills. Sometimes the wicked are rich and the righteous are poor. And He gives all to each as He wills for His ultimate purpose in each of their lives. The whole book of Job deals with this. It's almost depressing to read the book of Job. And in many ways, you just burst all your bubbles. Here is the most righteous man on the earth at that time. God had blessed him with land and flocks and children who had made it through infancy to adulthood, which is a blessing. Doesn't happen to everyone. He was rich. He was respected. And Satan comes to God and says, "Let me test him and he will curse you." And God said, "I give you permission to test him in everything in his life, except you cannot take his life." And so Satan, with God's permission, sent a great storm and collapsed the house where all his grown children were partying. They were dead. He lost all of his children. Sabaeans came and stole all of his donkeys, horses. A fire from heaven, directly sent by God, consumed all of his sheep and the ones watching his sheep, and all of his servants were killed by his enemies. He was left with nothing. Nothing but a wife who said to him, "Curse God and die." And this is Job's theology of material things. He said in Job 1:21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. See, Job understood that all things material come from God. He understood that he was responsible to be a good steward of all those things. And he understood that God owns them all and can do with them what he wishes. And that every single day that he experiences any material blessing is a gift from God. God is sovereign over all things material. There is not a thing that you or I own that is deserved because of your righteousness, intelligence, or moral character. He made us, he's given us undeservedly everything we have, and he continues to rule over all those things. This was after creation when Job said, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." This is the doctrine of God's providence that our forefathers believed. Let me read to you the first paragraph of that chapter. "God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable," that means unchangeable, "counsel of his will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy." God made all things material. That's the first principle. He owns everything. He gives everything graciously to us, undeservedly, which is why we ought to be consumed with thanksgiving for all things material that he's given us. "I don't like this shirt." "Well, where'd you get that shirt?" "Well, Aunt Susie gave it to me, and I don't like it, and I don't want to wear it." "Well, how did Aunt Susie get that shirt?" "Well, she paid money for it." "Where'd the money come from?" "Well, Aunt Susie goes to work, and she works at a job that she doesn't particularly love, but she has to work to earn a living. And so she used some of that money that came from that work to buy me the shirt. And God kept her alive. He sustained her life. She's so nice to think of me. He made her in her mother's womb, kept her alive all these years. And the way he causes all things to work together at the right time, God sent this shirt to me. This shirt comes from God. I may not like or prefer the color, but I just can't throw it on the floor and say, I don't like this shirt. God really has made all things material and holds us responsible to recognize that all the time in everything, and learn as Christians how to worship Him, how to give thanks, how to recognize God's goodness that speaks to us all around us all the time. His sustaining grace and love, life, breath, all things He has given us. Especially His Son. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might become rich. You know who Paul spoke that to in 2 Corinthians 8:9? He spoke it to the Corinthians about the churches in Macedonia, who were going through great poverty because of their Christian faith, great persecution, losing jobs, all kinds of stuff happening to them, being arrested by authorities. They had come to an impoverished situation as Christians. And out of their great poverty, they gave an abundant gift for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And Paul was exhorting the Corinthian church to understand what the Macedonians had done and why they did it. And he said, they did it because God had given them His Son. And they were glad to use whatever they had to bless others because they had become rich in Christ. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. It's a whole different way of looking at life, of looking at the world, looking at history, looking at politics, looking at economics, looking at the church, looking at your wardrobe. It's a whole different life. I'm not espousing here that there is some righteousness in being poor. Nor am I saying that it is God's will for Christians to be poor in the sense of that's His expressed command, be poor. There are many other principles of Scripture about this, but the question this morning is, how are you using what God has given you? Have you even thought about it? How are you using the riches of Christ in your life? If you depend upon Him for all the forgiveness of all of your sins, how are you putting that gift of forgiveness that He's given to you to work? You might say, oh, that doesn't make sense. How do you put forgiveness to work? Well, here's what Paul said about it. Being a good steward of all of God's gifts, he said, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice, and be kind to one another, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. God gives us money. He wants us to spend it for His glory. He gives us forgiveness. He wants us to show that forgiveness to others. He's given us undeserved love. He wants us to love our enemies. It is in the gifts and the recognition that everything we have comes from God, that you believe that everything you have comes from Him, including His Son, that gives you contentment that is more than just passivity and acceptance. It's amazement that God would give you anything and that He's given you this much to use in your life as a good steward and witness of His grace undeserved. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. That's the problem. Godliness, Christ-likeness, Proverbs-fulfilled life, using the material things God has given us for His glory, all of those things is a means of great gain beyond money, when accompanied by contentment. For we, Paul, beyond including himself as an apostle and other Christians, for we have brought nothing into this world. It sounds like Job. Naked I came. We've brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. That's straight from Job. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Not just content in a passive sense, but fulfilled. I've learned the secret, Paul said, of going hungry and being filled at the same time. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I've learned to be content, he said. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation, said Paul, and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, not money, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life, not money. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. What did you profess about Christ before many witnesses? What did you profess that you would do, how you would live before Almighty God and witnesses? To learn the ways of Christ, to follow the ways of Christ. See, that's something we do from then and every day since till we see Him. And Paul said the key is to let go of dependence and hope in the material things of this world, and take hold of something that is more real, more lasting, more rich than anything else, eternal life in Christ. That's the way we need to think as Christians all the time. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Nothing. In fact, it's a liability and a big one in hell. But if God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to bless us with undeserved blessings, that all who believe in Him should have eternal life, doesn't that mean something in how you live with the material things? in this world. What you treasure, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, Jesus said. He understood all of these things. So this going through the study of money is a time to test one's faith, to test one's values. What's really important to you? When are you really happy? When the bank book actually has a couple of thousand dollars to the positive, or when you're in church? When are you really happy? When do you feel really secure? When you got a big savings account? Or you have a big Christ? That's what we're talking about, is bringing all thoughts captive to Christ, that we may live a life that manifests our trust in God and becomes most useful and good stewards of all that God has given us. The truth is that you value and use your value and use of money is an evidence of how you value the Lord Jesus Christ. God has given us everything. He wants us to be responsible for it. One of the things that I think sometimes is not so fully understood is that when you come to Christ, you put everything on the table. We know we're coming because we're bad sinners and we need a great Savior, but we're also coming to submit ourselves to Him. You can't have a half Christ as Savior and not have Him as Lord. It means that we're willing to put everything on the table and say to Him, heretofore I have lived. Now, how shall I live with my family? How shall I live on my job? How shall I live in my recreation? How should I live with my money? Which basically all is, how shall I trust you in how to live? And our Lord Jesus Christ went through it all to the uttermost, paying all of our debts, providing a perfect righteousness to cover us before a holy God, and to shower us with blessings and life to use for His glory. As Paul said, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And that applies to our use of money as well. You remember the prayer of King Agur that we looked at the beginning? This was a man who probably either had a lot of wealth or had access to it. We don't know much about him. But he was important to Solomon, and that says something. Here's what he prayed. Two things I have asked of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. And give me poverty, neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, which means what is really needful for me, that I may not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I might not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Give me what you think is best for my soul, is what he's saying. And Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added as well. All things really needful. So we have but to trust God, to work with our hands, to believe in His sovereign power and goodness, to give thanks for the many blessings He's given us, and to be good stewards of our lives in whatever we do. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, that you have promised us your dear Son and the eternal heavens and glories that are yet to be revealed to us. We thank you that you've promised your providence, that in Jesus Christ, everything in the Christian's life, everything works together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And we thank you that you've given us every breath, every heartbeat, every morsel of food, as well as the life of our friends and family. We recognize with Job that you have given, you can take away as you please. For we are far less in control of our lives than we think we are. And we ask that you would open our eyes to understand that everything we have comes from you, and we're responsible to use it as your creature and as your believer to bring honor to the name of the Son of God who loved us and gave all that he had for us. Change us by the gospel, we pray. Help us to be content in any and every circumstance with you and your will for our lives, and to be able, therefore, to recognize and give thanks for every material blessing you've given us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please take your hymnals and turn to 649. That's different from what's printed. It's 649, and stand with me as we sing, "I Belong to Jesus."